Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with all of you. Just thinking there's nothing I would rather do than be in the house of the Lord singing with the people of the Lord. So let's turn to the Lord in his scriptures. We're back in 1 Peter. Lord willing, tonight we will finish the third chapter, so that's three down. There's two more to go. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will be reading from verse 13 on through the end of the chapter. This is the word of our God. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. It's better than doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. And God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be here. You would teach us to live a good life in Jesus Christ, worshiping you. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord's Day, gathering us together this morning, gathering us together now, that we, in Jesus' name, might sing your praises, pray to you, hear your scriptures. Lord, you've made us your people, and you are God. You have promised that you dwell in our midst. So we pray, we plead, we beg with you that you would be with us now. Be with me as I work through this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. So this past year, the first couple of months until I came out here, I was working on a 1950 Plymouth. And as I'm working on it, I'm looking under the hood. I got all the parts there, but then I end up finding tubes or other parts, and I don't really know where they fit, where they go. And the temptation, since the car runs, it turns over, it starts up, the temptation is to just plug the tubes or ignore the part and then move on, not knowing that maybe sometime down the road, plugging the tube or ignoring the part will cause it to break down. Really, my temptation this week was to do that with this text, because it's kind of difficult at some parts. But Lord willing, as we work through this, we'll realize that it's actually a really important text. It is the Word of God, but it's applicable to our life. You know, Peter, as he's working through this whole epistle, he's working at that ground level. He's getting us behind the wheel of life and teaching us how to drive, living the good life, living for God's glory. So I hope that as we move through this, we can really cherish this text, even with kind of some
difficulty behind it, but see that it's actually encouraging to us in how we live today. And we remember that Peter has been talking to a scattered people who are experiencing social pressure for living for Christ. You know, sometimes when we think about the early church, we can either idolize them and make them almost demigod-like, like they're this really special group of the church. Or sometimes we go the opposite direction and we never think about them. And the reality is that these scattered people are kind of normal people. They're people like you and they're people like me. They're the people that would own bakeries or raise crops, buy or sell garments. Or in our days, they would be the kind of people that work in cubicles, that work in the military, that work in malls, or they're traffic directors, policemen, normal people. Yet, in the gospel, they have come to know Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And their lives have been totally changed. And because of that great change, because they've come to know Christ, really their priorities, their mindset, their hearts, it's all been reoriented around Jesus Christ. They have a new way of living. And Peter, being a just very practical pastor, he gets down to the brass tacks. Practical instruction. It's not high and lofty philosophy. It's good theology, which is always practical. And really, as we work through this text, verses 13 through 17 kind of make sense to us. It's kind of basic living, knowing that we shouldn't fear men because God is on our side, even if we're suffering harm. Then he gives us a reason for this. It's to live in honor of Christ. But then we get to a section that's puzzling. It seems obscure to us. He starts talking about Noah and the flood, and Jesus preaching to spirits in prison, baptism saving us, and our minds just start whirling around, and it's a little difficult to work through. We may be tempted here to plug that tube, to ignore that part, and to move on. But we shouldn't do that. We should get back here and work through this, and we're going to try to not get lost in the weeds, because this is a text that really, on each side of it, there's a lot of weeds that we could be tempted to go into. We're going to try to stick on the straight path through this text. And really, what we're going to see here is, as we ask ourselves this question: who can harm those united to the marvelous Lord of the universe? Who can harm those united to the marvelous Lord of the universe, the sovereign God, the God who created the heavens and the earth? And really, we all know the answer. It's no one. That's what Peter is driving at. And we're going to see three ideas here. We're going to see that our mission is to honor Christ. Our mission is to honor Christ. Our model is Christ himself. Our model is Christ himself. And our mark is baptism into Christ. Our mark is baptism into Christ. So our mission, as we look at this grand idea of who can harm those who are united to the marvelous Lord of the universe. You know, we talk about suffering for righteousness' sake, repaying evil with good and good conscience. Peter, really, his thesis for this whole section is that first question, which we already dove into. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? What he's really saying is, remember who you are. Remember that you've been made a new people with new priorities, new life, new actions, a new heart, new hands to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you're made a new people, you have God as your Father. And we're really not like children on the playground where we say, my daddy can beat up your daddy. Because the child on the playground, he doesn't really know if the other kid's daddy is stronger or a martial artist or whatever. Christians know that our God and our Father is the sovereign of the universe. He's the Lord of all and the majestic God. He's in a different category when it comes to authority. He is God Almighty. Because of this, because we have come to know God in Jesus Christ, who rules over the heavens and the earth, we don't need to fear men. Yet, how often do we fear men? I'm ashamed of how many times I have feared men. As a Christian, you know, when we have these opportunities to speak of Christ, yet we make up these excuses like, oh, they're not really ready to hear the gospel. Or, I might step on their toes if I talk about Jesus as the only way and the only truth and the only life. You know, we mask it in righteousness, but so often it's just driven by our own fear. Fear of men. You know, Peter is saying this to those who he's assuming will suffer. Which means they're actually living in such a way that the world sees them as different. It says in 14, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, so the assumption is that they're already zealous for what is good. Saying if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Yet so often in our churches, we act lukewarm. So often, we don't really look different from the secular world. We're even talking about that in Sunday school today. We are so influenced by the secular world that in our workplaces and in our families, we don't really look that different, and we don't suffer for righteousness' sake because we look so much like the world. But Peter is assuming that we will live in honor of Christ and look different than the world as we've been made a holy people, a royal priesthood. This means that we, in all that we do, are to hold to things like biblical ethics on marriage and education and creation. And we are those who talk much of Christ because we don't fear men. Because we know Christ is our God. And He rules over the heavens and the earth. And not only are these believers to live in such a way that they might be persecuted, but in the next section he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What he's saying here is that you're actually living in such a way that people are coming up to you, unbelievers, and they're saying, you're different. You're acting different. Why do you say you have hope? Why do you say you have hope in the resurrection? Why do you say you've been made a holy people, a child of God? You know, in apologetics, this verse is so often quoted. Maybe if you opened up an apologetics book, it's going to be in your first chapter, giving a defense for the faith. However, Peter, who we remember, he's the boldest of the apostles as we read the gospel, and now is a well-seasoned pastor, older in his life in the church. He knows something about the human heart. He knows that when we're making arguments, when we're even defending what is good, we can get heated. We can get angry. We can very quickly move to the place where we're just fighting to win the argument rather than win the soul to the Lord. You know, we can yell things by what standard, which is a good thing to ask, yet we do it in such a way that we're just trying to win an argument. Maybe there is a place for arguments. I think there is. But Peter is saying to engage in this apologetics, this defending of the faith in two ways. First, to honor Christ. And we are those who honor Christ the Lord, and also with gentleness and respect and having a good conscience. What he is saying is we need to walk the walk while we talk the talk. Don't just defend the faith, but live the faith while you are defending it. Or else, we're really just a fortified wall with no castle inside. We're a mighty safe with no jewels. we're this defensive barrier defending nothing. What he's saying is, remember your mission as Christians. You've been set apart for God to honor God, which means my mission and your mission is to honor Christ as sovereign. Do you get up every morning and say, my mission is to honor Christ as sovereign? We could say that together. Let's say it together. My mission is to honor Christ as sovereign. We should be saying this day in and day out. And in our apologetics. You know, so often in our apologetics, we're really just debating theory. We're debating methodology with believers. Yet Peter here is talking about unbelievers coming and asking questions. How often do we spend 6,000 words debating a fellow believer on Facebook when our neighbor right next door hasn't even heard the name Christ, hasn't heard that Jesus is the one who's come? You see, this is how we honor Christ, by giving real answers to real questions, particularly to unbelievers. Why would we be asked to make a defense? Remember, we're talking about new life in Christ. New life. You see, when Messiah comes and we're united to him, we have new life, and it's supposed to look different. This means, as again I said, we need to have faith lived, and it comes before faith defended. Usually our apologetics falls pretty flat, don't you think? But why? Well, we do this to put to shame those who slander. Through the truth, through the gospel, and through our actions, we put to shame those who slander. We see this in verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You know, nothing really frustrates slanderers more than when you go up and take every arrow out of the quiver. And we only do that when we actually live Christ-like lives. You see, a well-lived life disables the slanderer. Yet so often, the unrighteous deeds of Christians is a mighty tool in the hand of the evil one. How often have you talked to a Christian who says, it's so hard for me to go to church because I was burned here at this church. Then I went to this other church and they burned me. Then to another church, or even worse, those who maybe grew up in the covenant community and they say, I don't believe Christ is Lord because of the way Christians act. Well, and we could say, and rightly say, that we are all sinners and we're not perfect. But at the same time, we should strive as hard as we can not to put stumbling blocks before others. And in that, we really disable the slanderer and the evil one himself. But when Christians suffer for no good earthly reason, it's the gospel that shines forth in their life. God uses it to save. 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Really, suffering for good shows the world, shows us that we're living for God's will. Turning away from evil shows true obedience, true change, true Messiah-like life as we've come to know Messiah, living with our priorities, our actions, our dispositions, and our affections reoriented around Jesus Christ. So the reality is that every action we make, every decision, every choice, every doing is used either to promote God's kingdom or Satan's. Our mission is to honor Christ. So do you do this, and do I do this? Or are we living in such a way that we look really almost satanic in the way we backbite and slander others, in the way that we talk about other Christians behind their back, or even just talk about the world in such a way that we're just so glad that we're better than they are and we're not brought to sorrow. That people are deceived. That people are living in sin and rebellion and walking a straight path to hell. The question really is, are we zealous for what is good? Or are we lukewarm? Do we live to honor Christ, or are we cold? Brothers and sisters, we need to be on fire. We need to be hot. We need to be heated for what is good. Zealous, zealous, zealous. And I find in our generation, myself included, most Christians lack zeal. We really, really lack zeal. And I know some Christians who you can just say they're really zealous. Those who they get really worked up when they see unrighteousness. They're the kind that get up every morning and their hearts and souls just groan for the amount of abortions in our country. Or maybe those who hear the name of the Lord taken in vain and it just fires them up because they're zealous for what is good, or not just against sin, but zealous for doing good to others. Zealous to bring the suffering brother a cup of cold water. Suffering to fall on your knees in prayer, petitioning to the Lord. Do we really have a zeal for what is good? Both positive good, but also what is good being against sin. Really, if we ask ourselves, do we have zeal for what is good? Only God is good. The question is really, do we have a zeal for God? Do we have a zeal for honoring Christ in all things? Then we might ask, why do we do this? Why do we do what we do, being zealous for good, even when evil and suffering comes our way? Well, not only are we to be zealous for what is good, but we are to look at Christ as our model. There's no reason to do what is good if we don't look to Christ Himself. He Himself offered Himself as an atonement for sin, but also for our sins. Pastor Peter, in encouraging these believers to act in a particular way when they're defending the faith, when they're suffering, when they're seeking to bless others, throughout this whole epistle, he keeps reminding them of Christ. It's like he makes a point of application, do this, and he says, but Christ. Remember Christ. Do this. It's because Christ. You need to do this because of what Christ did for you and for me. And he does the same thing here with really words that few match, few are more glorious and mighty than what we see in 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He's saying through union with Christ, we die to this world, we're brought to God. Brothers and sisters, he's not saying because you pray a lot, or because you sing songs, or because you grew up in the church, he says, because Christ has brought us to God. He's saying Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and I wouldn't be doing my job tonight if I didn't tell you this, that you can only come to know the Father in Jesus Christ. Which doesn't mean just sing or pray. Those are all byproducts of coming to Christ. Come to Christ. Now, come to Him again and again, forever. Christ is the Lord that continues to call us day in and day out. And like Christ's death did not destroy Him, if you come to Christ, death will not destroy you. It's really because of what Christ did that we can say, come what may. You can kill me in the body, but you can't kill the soul because I fear Him that can destroy the soul and the body in hell. But the worst you can do, world, is kill me and I go to be with my Lord. That's why I can suffer anything and be zealous for what is good. And here's the hard part, verse 19. It says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, what does he mean, the spirits in prison? Christ going, proclaiming to the spirits in prison. Does he mean angels? Some people have taken it that way. Fallen angels, dead people. This is the point where we want to just plug the tube or ignore the part and keep on driving. But if we keep on reading, we really see that Peter is saying the gospel was proclaimed, it was heralded to the disobedient generation of Noah. If we continue on reading, because they formerly did not obey God when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Well, the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. You know, in 2 Peter, he actually goes on to say that Noah is a preacher of righteousness. What I think he's saying here is that Christ, as God, preached through Noah to Noah's entire generation, and Noah, his wife, his kids and their wives responded to the gospel and were saved. They were brought to know the Lord. And what does this mean? It means that really preaching, when a pastor stands here, when Roger gets up and gives you a sermon, a called man, a minister of the Lord, when they preach and they're faithful to the scriptures, it's Christ preaching to you. As Christ preached through Noah. That's really almost a frightening and glorious thing at the same time. So it means Christ is preaching to us. But at the same time, if you don't heed the words of the preacher, if you turn away, you're turning away from Christ himself. You're turning away from the God of the universe. In preaching, I fear every soul that hears the minister of the gospel yet rejects him. Christ brings us out of that water of death and up to his mountain. That's what happened to Noah, right? We remember he was brought through the water. He landed on a mountain and he worshiped God and made sacrifice to him. As we just read there, because they formerly did not obey when God's was patient and waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few things, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. It's God that brings us out of this deep water of sin. If you lay hold of Christ today, it's the grave that can't hold you down. This is why we can be bold in righteousness under persecution when we are wronged and so forth because of Christ. That is really to say we're not modeling his atoning work. Christ died. The fact that we've been brought out of the water up to the mountain of God to dwell with God is because atonement has already taken place. Christ died once and for all. But we model after him in living lives to honor God as Christ lived every breath, every word, every thought to honor God. How do we know that we are those in the ark? How do we know that we've come to receive such a salvation? And so quickly we would want to say, well, faith. And that's the right answer. It's not where Peter goes. He says, look to baptism. Look to baptism, really by faith. And that's our third section we're looking at. Our mark is baptism into Christ. And it's baptism that really points to our union with Christ. It's baptism that brings us into that visible church, that associates us with the people of God. And people really mess up baptism. They have for a long, long time. You know, on one side, people make it regenerative. That means baptism, actually in a mechanical way, when the water is placed on you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the heart of stone is taken out then, and then the heart of flesh is put in. Then on the other side, people make it really just a garnish to the gospel. It's kind of a nice little thing put on top of a dish, but it's not really necessary. Yet what does Peter talk about? He says it saves us from sin. And then he moves to baptism. Why further does he say that baptism saves? In 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, right, corresponds to being taken out of the water, through the water, in the ark with Noah, now saves you. And he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now first he clarifies what he means by baptism. It's not just cleansing, but it's an appeal to God in Christ. An appeal to God in Christ. What he's saying is baptism saves us because it's the gospel. Baptism saves us because it's the gospel. And what I mean by that is everything that's wrapped up in baptism, the whole sign of baptism, the seal of baptism, it points to Christ. Points to Christ as the only mediator between God and man. When we contemplate our baptism, when we look at our baptism, when we remember that we didn't just get baptized at one time, we are baptized people. We're actually looking to baptism, which then points us to Christ. When we look at our baptism, we remember that we are united to Christ. It reminds us of our faith in Christ. It reminds us of the second Exodus, being as Noah was brought out of the water, as Israel was brought through the water up to the mountain of God as Moses led them, we in Messiah, in Jesus Christ, are brought out of the depths of Sheol, death and Hades, and we're brought into communion with God. He isn't saying if you are baptized, you are saved. But if you believe all that Christian baptism points to, that Jesus is God, died for your sins, and you come to Him in the gospel, then you are saved. You know, it's the Roman Catholics that point to this text to prove that baptism regenerates, but it's just so backwards in the context. It's through union with Christ. It's sitting in Christ as the ark, being brought through the waters by faith that we come to know the Lord. And it's that baptism that is that sign and the seal of faith. Not only that, but He is in heaven and at the right hand of God, and He has all authority. Verse 22, He says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. He's saying, you are baptized into God. You're united to Christ. You've died with Him in baptism. You've been raised with Him with baptism. The God who rules over all powers, all principalities, all authorities, God is God. Jesus Christ is the sovereign of the universe. He's saying, look to your baptism when you suffer for righteousness' sake. So let your baptism preach to you as you look at it, contemplate it, like Noah preached to his generation. You see, there's this huge problem in America that we think the time or the moment or the choice of our baptism is the most important thing about baptism. But what's really more important is that we are baptized. We need to be those who really stop focusing on that time we can point to, that existential experience, but that reality that in baptism, God calls you and me blood-washed saints, people of God. And this really would change the way we live in the covenant community. It would change the way, if you're a parent, you address your children. maybe when you're talking to your child, admonishing them or encouraging them, remind them, you are baptized. You've been set apart to God. You are to act differently. You are to look to Christ in all things because He has called you His own in baptism. Or elders, as you serve the congregation of the Lord, first of all, you need to remember that you are baptized before you even address the people. Remember, first, you've been made a child of God. But then when you're sitting with that believer at the bedside as they're dying, or dealing with that young man that just keeps that sin over and over and over, lets it fester in his life, or talking to that married couple that they just can't seem to get along, remind them they are baptized. Remind them what baptism points to. That they've come to know Jesus Christ in the gospel and they've been set apart as covenant people. Jesus people. People of life. People to live new lives. You know, a pastor friend of mine likes to say baptism is not just a sign and seal, but it's a signing seal. That's what I'm really trying to get at here. It's constantly speaking to us. As we constantly look back and say, we are baptized people. It's not just I got saved, it's I am saved. I am baptized. I live now for Christ. It's continuing to preach to us because it's signing. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't it the most wonderful thing in the world that God says, you are baptized? You are mine. It means the world can slander us. The devil can accuse us. Our own flesh can try to grab us down. And we can say, I'm baptized to the devil, to the world, to your own flesh. I am set apart to God. Your slanders mean nothing to me. Your accusations, well, they're true. But I stand in Christ's righteousness, not my own. I'm baptized. I come to Christ and live for Him by faith. You know, what Peter's really doing in this last section, talking about God and Jesus Christ in particular being sovereign and authority over all, he's linking it back to that first question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? You're zealous for God. You're zealous for the things God loves. You hate the things God hates. And he's saying God is in control of all. You know, we've been talking about submission to civil magistrates or unjust masters, unbelieving husbands, and the whole nine yards. What he's saying is because God has already put all authorities under Jesus Christ, subjected them to him, we can be zealous for what is good and not fear. We can live totally different lives than the world lives. We don't fear, even if it means our own death, because we're zealous for the good that is life. So really for us, the call is to live. Really live. Like live as people who have come to know Jesus Christ as the life. We're no longer dead. We're living. Your calling is to live as a baptized people. So be a zealous, baptized, living people for the honor of Christ. Get up every morning saying, I'm going to honor Christ by looking to my baptism. I'm going to honor Christ by being zealous for what is good. Because He is my model. And He's my model because He's my Savior. And He's a good Savior. So, brothers and sisters, be zealous for good. Don't be ashamed, because God is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that so often we have been lukewarm. We haven't been zealous for what is good. Lord, you remind us again today that you are good to us. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to return to you again this week, and surely we'll stumble and we'll fall. But But Lord, draw us to yourself. Remind us that we live as new gospel people in Jesus as Messiah, that we can actually be zealous for that which we used to hate and we're still learning to love. Good. Lord, you are good. Thank you for being good to us. In Christ's name, amen.